of Ephesians this morning, and last week we got a good introduction from Jason, thank you, and about halfway through chapter 1. Chapters 1 and 2 just flow really well together, so we'll recap here in a second, but we're gonna get all the way through chapter 2. But looking forward to running out of time, let's just start with the bottom line up front. What is chapters 1 and 2 really about? Well, I think it was Mark, I think you had a talk about this. Ben had a talk about why. You had a talk about forgetful, up at the table a couple of Sundays. The Ephesians are forgetful people. And chapters 1 and 2 is just a beautiful reminder of what God did for us through Christ. And then it's not us, it's Him. And that's really what it's all about. And we'll get into those details. So just a recap here of the first half. You know, Paul talks about this beautiful plan of salvation that God ordained. His chosen people, the church, the ecclesia, the kingdom of God, whatever name we want to use there. He's taken certain steps to bless us, verse 3. I better get turned over there. Ephesians. To bless us in verse 3, because of his love for us. Verse 4, forgiving us according to his grace. Verses 5 and 7, according to his kind intention and purpose. Verse 9, it's his will that we be adopted as sons with full inheritance. Verses 5 and 11. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit as a pledge or a promise of our full inheritance, verses 13 and 14. Who was doing all of the actions throughout the first chapter here? God. He's doing the actions, not us. And this culminates in verse 14. All of the salvation work that he's doing is praise to his glory. It praises him. It's not us. It's not ours. So Paul, starting off right off the bat with this, laying out this beautiful thing, and that it's God's work, and he's going to get into more details here, I think Paul recognizes something about the Ephesian Christians that already in 60-whatever AD here, they're exhibiting this behavior that we see John talk about 30 years later in Revelation. They have all kinds of good works. They recognize when the evil is evil and they shun it. They test false apostles. They like truth. They don't like evil. They shun the bad. They're all for the good. They're doing good works. Paul mentions their labor. John mentions their labor in Revelation. But what were they missing?
Their first love.
What exactly does that mean? They're doing all these good works. They love truth. They hate evil. They've forgotten. They forgot who they are, right? They were dead in their sin, and God saved them. See, if you forget that, then you start concentrating on all the works that you're doing, and it can start to become easy to think, wow, I'm part of the saved people, and I just do good things, and that's why I'm part of the saved people. And that couldn't be further from the truth. And that's what chapters 1 and 2 is all about. The bottom line is, we're not saved because we do good things and shun evil things. We do good things and shun evil things because we're saved. And we'll see Paul spell that out here as we read through. That he recreated us to be part of this body, to be his workmanship, to do good works. It wasn't something before and we earned it. He gave it to us. And now that's what we do because of that. And if we forget where we came from and why we're doing the good works, then they're kind of meaningless. And that's what Jesus is telling them in Revelation in his letter. And I think Paul recognizes this here. This is a reminder. We'll see it throughout these chapters. Remember who you were and what God did for you, not what you did for you. So starting there in verses 15 to 23, second half of the chapter, Paul's going to provide his first reminder for the Ephesians through kind of a prayer for them. So let's read through this. He just came off of talking about the Holy Spirit given to us as a pledge, a promise for our future inheritance, and that all of this salvation work is praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So let's break this down a little bit. First, Paul mentions, I know of your faith. I know of your love for the brethren. That's great. But here's what I pray for you. What does Paul specifically ask for in his prayer? Yeah. Yep, there's his first reminder. Yep, that their hearts would be open and they can fully understand the hope of his calling, is the way the NAS translates that. That's the expectation of the inheritance of eternal salvation that he just described. That's the hope of our calling. And to fully understand that is to understand the root reasons. God met us, came to us, not the other way around. It's not because of things we do. What else in there? That was verse 18. How about verse 17?
They have more of the Spirit.
Yep.
More of the Spirit, so
yep.
They can know
the
better.
Yep. More wisdom, more revelation of knowledge. Yep. How about verse 19? And following.
About his power, and I think this whole thing, all of these verses you're talking about here, he's wanting them just to have a better general understanding, I guess we might say, of who God is and why he has done what he has done.
Yeah.
And the crowning thing was giving his son up for them to die on the cross just because of my sins. I put Christ to death. Sin can be washed away in the blood of Jesus in baptism, and
then
we're covered by the grace.
Scary that they're forgetting that, isn't it? Yeah. His power, verse 19. Raising Christ from the dead, verse 20. What else? Verse 21. He's reminding them that Christ has all power, all authority. He's the head of the church, the body. He's the king of the kingdom. Right? So all these reminders for them. So this goes right into chapter 2. That's what Paul kind of, I think, as he sometimes does, starts gently and then gets more direct. He starts with, I pray for you and I mention these things. Now let me be more direct and just tell you. You need to remember who you were. And I'll read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll break this down a little bit. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So before we break that down a little bit, I want to make a note here about verses 3 and 11 and the audience he's talking to, the you and the we. And I think this may play into a little bit of what we were talking about in chapter 1 last week, too. In chapter 2, this is going to be very clear when Paul says we in chapter 2, who we is, because he's going to go in the very next verse in 11 and say, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, blah, 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 blah. So in verse 3, he says we too. I believe what he's getting at there is he's talking to the Gentile Christians in verse 2. You were dead in your trespasses. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, to everything Satan set in motion. You're not following God, you're following his lead. That's who you were. And then in verse 3, you know what? We Jewish Christians, we too before this, we lived to the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the world was. But God, being rich in mercy, now he's going to bring these two groups together. So, you know, I know we were talking about verse, chapter 1, verse 12 last week, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I think that could be we, Paul and the apostles, but it could also be we, Paul identifying as a Jewish Christian there. The Jews had it first, and that might be a forward reference here. I'm not sure. I don't know that we can, but I can be sure the Ephesians understood it when they read it about what he was talking about.
Yeah,
yeah, Paul?
I agree with that. I kind of thought it was Jewish Christians. But, you know, just a couple of verses before, up in the ninth verse of the first chapter, he talked about the mystery. Mm-hmm. And that was the big mystery that no one understood, that through Christ, all people were going to be one.
Yeah. And the Jews couldn't understand that at the time either, even though that third promise to Abraham should have clued somebody in. But hindsight is 20/20. They didn't really understand until it happened. Yep. So that's what we're going to get into here now. Chapter 2 is a reminder. Hey, all of you sitting in the pews in Ephesus, doesn't matter your ethnic background or where you came from, you should remember where you came from. You were all sinners. You were all dead. Whether you were living Satan's course to the world or you were trying to live to God's law, you were still all failures and dead in your sins. Only Christ brings us together. All right. How far down did I get in my notes here? All right. So the key verse I want to pull out here, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it continues on. We are his workmanship, created for good works. So, key point to this entire lesson is we're not created by good works, verse 10. And this is Paul's reminder, not to get this backwards. Doing good does not make us part of the saved. Because we're saved, we do good works. That's what he's pointing to. Remember that, Ephesians. Remember that, Ozark Christians. We can do all the good in the world, and we can shun evil, and we can search out truth. But we should be doing that, remembering that Christ brought us to do those things. It's not of ourselves. We're doing it because he made us able to do it. And we're not earning anything.
This is really a very outstanding verse of doctrine. It's misunderstood in so many places. People misunderstand that because the grace comes from God. He's the one that gives us the grace through Jesus, but we're saved through faith. Well, the faith's not his, it's ours. I have to have the faith.
Mm-hmm.
If I have the faith, then he's going to give me this unmerited gift.
He's going to do the work.
He's going to do the work.
Right. Yep.
We also need to remember...
That's well said, Dwayne. Thank you.
The good works, if we say, well, I'm saved, you know, as many people believe, I'm saved because of God's grace and I have faith, and so, you know, God's doing the work. I don't need to do the work. So
yeah, taking you to the other extreme.
We have, yeah, that is the other extreme. We have to do the works to stay saved. We have to keep on having faith. We have to keep on, you know, Paul said, show me your faith without your works. Right. You can't do it.
A true faith keeps growing and developing.
And that
tree
that has grown out of that dead seed continues to grow and bear fruit. And if we're not growing and bearing fruit, it just dies.
It's kind of like baptism. Baptism gets us in the church, but it doesn't keep you there. Just that one act, that saving act, does not keep you there forever.
Right.
You have to work, and you have to continue to have the faith. And
yep.
Then God, as Glenn said, then his grace will take care of our mistakes.
Yep.
Plenty of folks
can get in with a shallow faith, but if that faith does not continue to build, it'll quickly wane. Yeah, Ben?
And, you know, this section of passages about us having salvation through God's grace, and it's not our works, and how, you know, that this is something Jesus spoke at least a little bit about in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your names? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus here doesn't say, you didn't do those things. And I've always been of the thought that these people are telling the truth, that they did some really spectacular things, or there will be people who do some really good things in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, and yet they missed the boat, right? Because what does Jesus say? Whoever does the will of my Father. Well, those good works, I mean, are those the will of God? Sure they are. But it's more than just that, right? It's not, you can't just say, well, I'm going to work my way to heaven. Mm-hmm. That's not how it works.
Yeah. Right?
It still is a gift of God. There is a part we play, but Jesus talks here about people who do great things, but they've missed the boat.
Yep. Yeah, it's the underlying motivation. Sounds like he's talking directly to the Ephesians. And we should be careful that it's not us. Yeah, Jason?
I was just going to say, Trevor and I have this conversation repeatedly. Because of the school that he goes to, he's constantly inundated by this stuff. And I remember one time we were having a conversation, he was talking about Dad. You know, they talked about, like, you know, the Holy Spirit healing people and the Holy Spirit doing this in their lives and the Holy Spirit doing that in their lives. And you know, I told him, you know, Trevor, it's not for us to, you know, refute whether the Holy Spirit is working in their lives or not. But we can go to Scripture and see that, you know, that there is a clear path to salvation. And if they're not teaching that path to salvation, then, you know, kind of like Ben just said, you know, are their works really meaning anything?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Have you ever... parents in the room, Have you ever given a gift to your child, whether at a birthday or Christmas or whenever, and you were all excited about it and thought the kid was really going to like it and kind of fell flat and kid didn't really care, didn't use it? God's offering a gift. He's pretty excited about it. And you have to pick it up and play with it. You know, you can't just put it on a shelf and not use it. There's a part to play. But does that mean you got yourself the gift? No, it was a gift given to you. But you have to take it and use it.
You have to really love what you got.
Yeah.
When I was a young boy, I got for Christmas a knife, a pocket knife. I thought that was the greatest thing. I kept it with me in my pocket. So you really have to, it has to be that our heart really accepts God's grace. And if our heart, and sometimes our heart turns and goes to worldly things, then you can fall from grace. That's the key.
Yep.
The scriptures tell it.
Yeah. You can put your gift up on the shelf and let it collect dust. All right, let's move into verses 11 through 22. Anyone like to read that?
Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
So in this section, Paul's, you know, breaking the Christians down into their little subgroups, Jews and Gentiles, and for the purpose of telling them there's no difference between you anymore. So let's not segregate. And I don't know how bad this was in Ephesus. Different of these Greek city-states had, you know, some were more accepting than others, I think.
But there's not a whole lot of talk of a lot of racial problems in Ephesus, but you have
to imagine there were some.
I mean, Jews didn't like Gentiles.
And they grew up this way. So Paul's got to address it in these terms, and I think he starts it out very well
by again reminding them that
no matter what your background, you're all
dead in yourself. Christ made you alive.
Now let's describe what's really being built here in Ephesus. What is this church going to look like in Ephesus? It's going to be one and unified. So verses 12 and 13. Remember where you were, what God did. He brought you in. Verses 14 and 16. He abolished the old Jewish law, and he united the two groups into one. So let's just put that down. All you Jewish Christians in the pews, stop talking about the law. It doesn't matter anymore. That's done away with. And remember, you were dead in your sins when you were trying to follow it anyway. So set it aside. And all you people who were idol worshipers over here, and pagans and heathen and doing all kinds of unspeakable things, put that behind you. That's done away with. and let's intermingle in the pews. Some of you come over here, some of you go over there. Right? Because we're being built into one group. Okay? Christianity was preached to both the Gentiles and to Jews. Verse 17 there. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. The Jews who were near to God, the Gentiles who were far away. The same gospel message of Christ was preached to both. And we're going to build one body out of this. And this is what the body's going to look like. How does he talk about the body, this building, this church that's being built? What's the language there? What's the foundation? Yeah. The foundation is the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone of that foundation is Christ. All of that teaching comes from him. But what about everybody else in the pews? How do they play into this building?
And where are the building blocks? Putting the building together.
Well, yeah, all the saints, both Jew and Gentile, are being built up into, and this building is going to be described as what? A temple. A temple of God. So his spirit is going to dwell. Verse 22 there. In whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Jason had it exactly right last week. It's just beautiful. Chapters 1 and 2 is beautiful. A wonderful reminder of where we came from. Partway into chapter 3 now, Paul. So looking ahead into chapter 3, I don't think we've got some time, but notice the transitions here in that he just ties all this together. In verse 11, it starts with therefore, right? And he just, because of who you were and where you came from, now, therefore, let me tell you what we're going to build out of that. We're going to be united. We're going to be a dwelling of God and his spirit together. And then in chapter 3, he's going to start the same way. For this reason, okay, another transition. Because we're going to be built into a single dwelling, one temple for God, all of us part of the family of God, my ministry is necessary. And that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 3 a little bit. I was appointed a minister to the Gentiles to bring you all in. And this was necessary to do. So that'll be part of chapter 3. And I think, let's open it up for any more comments. We've got a few minutes here if we want. Oh, everybody wants to talk.
14 through 22, the whole section there, it starts off with talking about the temple. He doesn't just come out and say it, but he's referencing the Old Testament temple and what was Christ's role in the temple. He functioned as the veil, very specifically. Not that he just tore it down, but he was the veil that was the separation between this holy access to God and inability to have that if you were a Gentile. And it was the commandments, it was the law. So he starts off with that temple discussion in verse 14. And then he just brings it to a modern day time and converts it into, the temple still exists.
Right. Yep.
It just looks a lot different than it used to.
Yep. The old temple's gone. This is a new temple. Ben?
I think that Paul, when he writes, sometimes writes in parallel. You know, some of the things that we see him write to the Ephesians, we see written to the Galatians or to the Corinthians or whomever, right? So I think it's interesting that here at the back half of this chapter, he's talking about a temple, and then in particular verse 22 talks about how that temple is a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. You know, we just talked about how that is the church, right? That's what's being discussed here. It's pretty clear when you look at it, right? Foundation is the apostles and prophets, and then the chief cornerstone is Jesus, and then we're each part of that, and it's a temple for the Spirit of God. But if you were to say, well, what is the temple that the Spirit of God dwells in? You'd be thinking probably what he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, your body is the temple of God. So this is just another example to show us that the church isn't about a place. The church isn't about a location. It's not about a building. The church is about the people who are within the church, right? If our body is the temple of God, and the church is a temple of God, then it's us that make up the church. So anyway, it's just an interesting parallel there.
Yeah, and just another note on that, because I think both things are there. There's a little bit of debate amongst the brotherhood of, does the Spirit dwell only in the church or directly in each individual? My personal opinion is I find both. There's some mention in Corinthians that I think you have to say that's in individuals. But there's an overwhelming amount of talk where it is plural, the Greek plural you, ye are temple, ye are body. Yeah, and there's something very special about the collective of all Christian saints together and what that means to God and our relationship with Him. We have an individual relationship, but we also have a collective whole body relationship with God through Christ that's very special.
So kind of a question, be curious to get different thoughts, not that there's another idea right on this, but I don't necessarily know. Where and how did the Spirit function in the Old Testament? So we get a lot of visual representation and discussion about the Holy Spirit's role and function and where He dwells in the New Testament. We know He existed in the Old Testament, but as you think about temple worship and other things like that, where and how did the Spirit function in the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, we know He was hovering over the waters in the very beginning.
Yeah. Well, one way is He spoke through men. God's Spirit spoke to men, revealed His plan to men. Prophets of old spoke to the people.
Yep.
I think in the Old Testament was based on really God interacting much more closely with those people, with His people. And then you come into the New Testament, then the Holy Spirit comes. His Spirit, He sends that into each one of us. So it's in the church, because it's in us. And then the Holy Spirit then helps us. It gives us peace and comfort and guidance in the Scriptures and understanding of the New Testament, the New Covenant.
Yeah. I think the Spirit specifically in the Old Testament was the one empowering prophets. And, you know, how did Elijah raise people from the dead? Well, he was empowered by the Spirit of God, I think, to do that.
Inside the most holy place, is there some reference or some connection to the Holy Spirit's dwelling or presence inside the temple proper?
Yeah, I don't know, but that's the way I've always thought about it. These are specific questions I've never really thought that specific about. I just assumed, yeah, I mean, temple, it's going to be His Spirit dwelling there. With the priest going in and communing with God or communicating, there's got to be a communication mechanism, the Spirit,
yeah,
right?
Visual line. Not that I know attack, I need to think about it more, but it's the Spirit was in the holy place of the temple, and that's kind of where He resided. And when that temple was ripped, when Christ brought access, that Holy Spirit was able to, you know, be disseminated across all peoples, not just, you know, that high priest or those select few in that area. I need to study on it some more, but that's kind of this visual.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Spirit of the Old Testament certainly isn't as prominent as in the New Testament, but we know that people other than the priest were given some measure of the Spirit. I mean, you just look at the book of Judges. You've got Gideon, Samson, who it specifically says that they were the Spirit moved on them or in them. So
It seems to be a lot more restrictive, though, you know, to leaders in the Old Testament.
Yeah, Saul had the Spirit, but it also later says that the Spirit left him. Yeah.
Yeah. Jason?
Yeah, I was just going to say, number one, to Eric's question, I've heard many, many good studies on the book of Hebrews and how when you really, really dig into Hebrews, that gives a very, very good depiction of that parallel between the new creation and how things were before, and that includes how the Spirit moved among things like that. Back to Ephesians, I was going to say one particular verse that really jumps out to me that I think is really, really well metaphored is the idea of the fitly framed. When we look at that metaphor of the cornerstone and the building being fitly framed together, I was just thinking to myself, in just my life, I've worked with a lot of people, a lot of brethren and sisters in the church, that a lot of times it did not feel like a fit frame. Whether, that person was stubborn and pig-headed, or that person was, a yes man who always was kind of weak in their, constitution, or that was me. But I love the idea, and he's going to come back to this in chapter 4, of course, but I love the idea that, as we all have these different personalities, we can come back to this sense of, being founded on one cornerstone, so that even when maybe, two people are trying to get something accomplished and it doesn't feel like a fit frame, we come back to that cornerstone, and that's what makes it work together. It's not me, it's not you, it's him. So.
And a fitting end to chapter 2 for Paul to come back to that and say, this is the cornerstone. Remember this. Remember your first love. Remember why we're here and why we're being built up together as a unified body to do good works for his glory. Anything else?
The chapter of Romans has some good lessons along that line. It talks about the mind, self, and the flesh is hostile to God. And then he said, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, for indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you.
Amen. It's a great, great end to this morning. Thanks, everyone.